Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 10. We're just starting it this week. And Luke chapter 9, we spent a lot of time on. And to begin with Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, and he is sending them out to do his work. And when they got done doing his work, Herod the Tetrarch thought, with all this going on, John the Baptist must have raised from the dead or something. And Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for testimony against them." And they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere they went. Now, I read that because we are seeing something else that's going to happen here that looks almost exactly the same. And this is, I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of Luke 10. "After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding in these instructions to your men, your men who you called into ministry. Lord, this was your seminary training. This was the class before the lab session. So we ask you, Lord, that you give us insight and let us be changed and let us do things your way, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus sent out the 12. And some of the instructions that Jesus gave are almost the same as what Jesus is now giving to these men here, and there's 70. Now, there is other manuscripts that might say 72, but the evidence and the weight is basically on 70. And 70 is much more biblical anyway, because there were 70 elders. Remember, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to Moses and said, you're destroying yourself, you're killing yourself. There is way too many people, too much work here. You need to have other folks do some of this stuff. You know, delegate some responsibility here. And the Lord confirmed that exhortation. And the Lord chose 70 elders. They were leaders of God's people. And the Lord had Moses write down God's judgments on all different kinds of questions that have come up. And put those things, like a law book, in the hands of these elders. But the Holy Spirit also came upon those elders. Now, those elders were to meet with God up on the mountain and have a meal with Him. And God's anger didn't come out on any. But there were two that weren't there. Eldad and Medad. They missed the meeting. They didn't go. But Joshua heard about this. Not that there were two men missing from the meeting, but they were in the camp and they were prophesying. They're doing God's work even though they didn't make it to the meeting. God is speaking through them. And so Joshua goes to Moses and says, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying. And what did Moses say? You know, don't be jealous for me. I wish that all God's people were filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying. Why? Then he wouldn't have so much work to do. The Holy Spirit would be doing it. Well, that wasn't going to happen until Pentecost. New Testament, the Holy Spirit is going to indwell His people. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon His people for service, for power. So, anyway, 70 is a very biblical number. There is also the Sanhedrin, which is 70 men who lead God's people. And, of course, a couple years ago, they reinstalled Sanhedrin in Israel. So, they have a Sanhedrin again. Quite interesting. Yeah. Anyway, getting close, guys. So anyway, he appointed other 70 also. And remember, when you see that word other in the English, there are two different Greek words for other. One of them is other meaning like the other ones. The other one is other meaning unlike the other ones. There's two different words in Greek you can't tell in the English. Well, this is the heteros. This is the other meaning of a different kind. Which means there are 70 men that Jesus is sending out that are not the 12. These 70 do not include the 12 apostles. These are 70 others. Other than the 12 apostles. I have to say that. Because there is quite a few folks here. That's 82 people who God is calling apostles. Not apostle with a big letter A, there's going to be those 12. And God has a special purpose for those 12. Those 12 are going to, in the millennial reign of Christ, sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them ended badly. And so, Acts chapter 1, they chose a different one. So Matthias became the 12th apostle. There is no succession of apostolic authority. I don't care what the Catholic Church says, I don't care what the Mormon Church says. They only did it once because those 12 have a responsibility during the kingdom age. You don't need apostolic succession. Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. Duh! You know, when at the end of the book of Job, God blessed Job twice as much that he lost. But if you read the last chapter, what do you see? He doesn't get twice as many kids a second time. He gets the same number of kids. So then how did God bless Job twice as much? Because his kids who were killed are with the Lord. And they will be there at the resurrection. That's how it works. I just have to say that because we get these weird ideas and it just shows up from bad theology and we just kind of infuse it in how we think about things. These 70, we don't see God giving them any special authority later in life or in the millennial reign. But they might be the Sanhedrin during the millennial reign of Christ. We have no idea. But here he chooses 70 and they're of a different kind than the 12. Okay, and he sends them out two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would go. So here is the purpose for these men's ministry. To go into the towns that Jesus was going to go to. So they aren't substituting for Jesus. They are preparing the way for Jesus. Now I have to say that because this is what ministry really is. Ministry is preparing the way in people's hearts to receive the King of the Kingdom, Jesus. Ministry is not being a substitute for Jesus. Now, in one regard, we got the Pope who's called the Vicar of Christ. That's the one who takes Christ's place. The Antichrist is going to be anti, meaning in the place of Jesus Christ. There's a bad substitute. A human being. Obviously, demonically inspired Antichrist and demonically inspired Pope, who this time happens to be Jesuit, and you know he's following the whole one world order and all that stuff. I mean, yeah, if it's the same guy, who knows? It's close, you know. But I don't care. They're not taking Jesus' place here. They are preparing the way for Jesus. In evangelical circles, Protestant circles, the pastor does not take Jesus' place. He is not Jesus' representative in somebody's life. And people get this whacked idea because you got, okay, the wife can think, well, I have to submit to the pastor before I submit to my husband because, you know, he's there. He's right there under Jesus. Is that what God says? No. God the Father, God the Son, then who? The husband, then the wife. Anywhere, Paul could have said, oh, the pastor goes in there. You got to do what the pastor says. No. The head of the wife is the husband. Head of the husband is Jesus. The head of Jesus is God the Father. I have to say that because God makes individual sovereign units called families the moment two people get married. That's it. And they follow a certain pattern, biblical pattern, that pictures our relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's also a problem that I see. We get a lot of pastors out there, well-intentioned, and they become a bad substitute for Jesus Christ. And people get addicted to their pastor. I mean, you listen to a guy on the radio, and you're blessed by his messages, and you want to know him personally. And so you go to his church, and what happens? You know, stay away. I've got my armed guards around me, you know. If you want to talk to, you know, call the office and we'll have somebody meet with you. And, you know, people get so attached to their pastor that they see them as that immediate representative of Jesus in their life. Well, if that's the case, the pastor has failed dramatically because what's the pastor's job? To take your hand and put it in the hand of Jesus Christ. That's the problem. That's what's supposed to happen. And we can be just as bad. We want to encourage people. We want to give them, you know, things that really will help them draw closer to the Lord. We want to, you know, correct them. We want to make sure they're following the truth. We want to, you know, pick them up when they're down. But in the process, if we aren't putting their hand in Jesus' hand, we're making them addicted to us. Our job is what Jesus sent these 70 people to do. You go and prepare a place for me. I'm going to go there. You make them ready to hear me. You make them. You go to that town to see if they'll receive me. And we can be a really bad substitute for Jesus. I mean, the way some of these modern pastors are, you know, it's just like the song, "I want you to want me, I need you to need me, and I want you to be addicted to me so that I can be completely over you and tell you what to do, and you'll do whatever I tell you to do, and your mind and your labor is mine, and your time is mine, and your treasures and property is mine." No. That belongs to Jesus Christ. Doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to any pastor. And any pastor who is trying to pick your pockets, change the station, shut off the TV, leave the building, whatever it takes. I just have to say that. They are Jesus' substitute. They are representing Jesus in one regard. They are Jesus' ambassador. And what do you know about an ambassador? Do they make the rules? Do they make the treaties? No, they say exactly what the one in charge who sent them tell them to say. They've got no authority. They're just a messenger. That's all they are. I got big problems with some of the ambassadors that we got that are trying to change things. I don't care if they were ever president or not. Somebody who says they're a Christian and won't read prophecy clearly and trying to give Israel away, I got a big problem with that guy. Anyway, all I have to say, I don't think he's a Christian personally. Number one reason, because he's a Freemason, so I don't think he's going to go to heaven. I don't care how many people he had in Bible study class. All right. So he sent 70 into all the towns he was going to be in. Therefore he said unto them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." Well, this is a men de construction in the Greek. This thing is so, so that thing is so. The harvest is truly great, but on the other hand, the laborers are few. The harvest is great. But I thought Jesus said that it's the narrow road, the single person path that goes to heaven, and it's the broad way that the wicked go down to destruction. Yes, it's a very narrow road, and there are very few that find it. But that does not negate the fact that the harvest is truly great. And when you go into the book of Revelation and you see all these voices and all these faces who are doing what? Worshipping the Lamb, and it's myriads upon myriads. It's 10,000 times 10,000. Greek didn't have a higher number than 10,000. So they said 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands more. It's an innumerable number. The harvest is great. You know, if God has already done the work, if people have been already praying and He's been saying yes to those prayers, all you got to do is show up and you just open up your mouth and people start falling on their knees and asking to get saved because the work is already done and you just get the privilege to put their hand in the hand of Jesus. The harvest is great. But on the other hand, the laborers are few. Not a lot of reapers. Not a lot of harvesters. This isn't the only time Jesus said this. When he was dealing with the Samaritans in John chapter 4, Jesus said the same thing. He was talking to the woman at the well. The disciples came back and Jesus was excited because the woman at the well got saved. And she says, "I got to tell everybody in town." So she, the first evangelist of Samaria was this woman who was not living in a righteous situation. She was shacking up with her boyfriend. She had already been married several times. And Jesus called her out on it. And she got saved. Well, she goes, tells everybody in town everything that Jesus said. And they start showing up to hear it from Jesus himself. I mean, this was like a revival that broke out when Jesus showed up in Samaria. And the disciples said, you know, here, we got some food. We went to town, we bought some food. We didn't want to have to buy food at these terrible places here. This is Samaria, which we now go through here. Here's some food, Jesus. And he says, I got food that you know not of. I mean, I've been fed well. This is just cool. All these people were coming to faith. Jesus said to them, he said, my food is to do the work of the one who sent me. That's my food. That's what sustains me. That's what fuels me up. That's what gives me energy to continue to do my Father's work. And John 4, 35-38, Jesus says, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So now what do you do? Well, we're going to have some kind of recruitment campaign. Is that what Jesus said? We're going to have to start talking to folks and really start making them feel guilty because they're really pew potatoes out there. You know, they're not doing nothing for the Lord. Is that what Jesus said? Do we got to get people all excited to do the work of the Lord? And how great this is going to be when we all get together and we're just going to go down to Washington and D.C. We're going to have a million of us and we're just going to start praising Jesus and all kind of stuff. Is this going to be wonderful? Is this going to be great? And it doesn't matter what kind of Christianity you think you are, or even anybody else. You can all come, and we're just going to have one great big kumbaya to the Lord here. Won't that be amazing? Is that what Jesus said? I don't think so. That's not what Jesus said. He said, pray ye therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you gotta figure out what it's there for. What's the therefore? Therefore. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. So how do you deal with that? Pray! That's it! That's the answer! You pray! That's it! You pray! You pray! That's it! Just pray! Pray ye therefore, to who? For what? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. There's your answer. Who are you going to recruit? You're going to recruit somebody who's got this winning personality. You're going to recruit people who are great salesmen. You're going to recruit people who are just fantastic musicians to get everybody excited with the music they're going to play. You're going to recruit people who are just amazing speakers that just really hold everybody on their toes as they speak. That's how we do things. Jesus says, no, don't do it that way. You're going to mess it up. You're going to send people into cults. You're going to get people so confused that they won't even have a clue. They're going to follow existentially whatever false expectation they've got for Messiah. Don't do it that way. Because people are going to follow their false expectations for who Jesus really is and what happens. When they come face to face with Jesus and he doesn't meet their expectations, they're down the road. Gigantic fail. No, he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Whose harvest is it? Is it yours? No, the prophet belongs to the Creator. The prophet belongs to the one who owns the field. The prophet is his. He's the one who poured into it. He's the one who invested into it. He's the one who knows who is qualified to labor in it. He's the one who he has already trained people who are trained in harvesting. He knows who's a good reaper. Because his good reapers give him the glory. His good reapers give him the profit that's due him for his investment. Pray. Lord of harvest, pray. That's who he doesn't get folks who everybody knows. He gets folks who people don't like. He gets people who people think are stupid. He gets people who don't even have a good control of the language that they speak. He gets people that most people would just kick to the curb and disregard and would never even consider even putting in a pulpit for a moment. That's who he chooses. He chooses people who are going to give all of their undivided attention to Jesus, who are going to do things Jesus' way, who are going to do things to give glory to the Father. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, as a kid growing up Lutheran, I heard lots of recruitment sermons on this passage, and they neglected the most important thing. Pray! Yeah, they had a prayer. Yeah, they did this. But it was all about recruitment. They sidestepped the whole main point. The whole main point is a real relationship with God. That's the whole main point. This whole thing is all about relationship. It has nothing to do with success as far as the world is concerned or what anything that the world would think is of any value. It has only to do with relationship. That's all it has to do with. That's all it has to do with. Just relationship. It's always, always been all only about relationship. It's not about success. It's not about numbers. It's not about the doing. It's about the being. Are we truly a child of God? If we're a child of God, we're going to do what Dad tells us to do because we love Him. So He's going to say, hey, I got a job for you. Now, if you're not a child, you're going to go, oh man, my program is on. So Mom pulls out the stinky garbage can, stuff is falling out, she puts it right in front of the TV until her son goes and takes out the garbage. Is that relationship? That's not what God does. No, why would He want us to do work? Because we're a bunch of pew potatoes? No, because He knows that if we are truly His child, we are going to be asking for the privilege of doing anything that would bless Him, anything that would please Him. And He says, I got something that would please me for you to do. But when you do it, and you see my power, you are just going to just beg to be able to have that privilege again. I'm going to give you something to do that's just going to blow your mind, and you're going to get to see me in such an amazing, real way that you've never seen me before. You know, at the end of time, during the tribulation period, it's not the end of time, but during the tribulation period, all hell breaks loose on earth, right? God does have some evangelists. There's 144,000 young Jewish men, and He makes them evangelists. But there's also a couple of other guys. They're called His witnesses, people who have already historically witnessed for Him, that belong to Him, that are witnessing what He's telling them what to do, and they're doing what He says. But you've got a whole planet. That's not enough. So He does have angels flying around telling people the everlasting gospel and say, don't take the mark of the beast or you're not going to be redeemed. You're going to go in the lake of fire for an eternity. Don't take the mark of the beast. I mean, He's going to have supernatural announcements coming from angels. You know, He could do that now. He could have angels showing up and saying, you know, you need to repent. This is Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. If you don't repent, you're going to go to hell because you're going to get what you know you're guilty of because you're feeling guilty and you know the bad thing was wrong when you did it and it's still bothering you. There is an answer. It's Jesus Christ. You could have an angel do that. And he would be perfect. And he would only give the glory to the Father. I mean, it would be great, right? Why wouldn't that work better? But it's not about getting the job done. It's about relationship. You know, if you got kids, you're going to teach them how to do different tasks. Are you training them to become your servants? Well, you're a sick old psychopath if you think that that's the case, because they're never going to meet your expectations. They're kids. They are going to be incompetent of doing anything you ask them to do. It would be nice if they weren't, but that's not... You know they're kids. You're not going to have the expectation that there's not going to be niblets falling out of the garbage can as he goes takes out the trash. You have no expectations that they're not going to have leave smudges that they try to fix something else, they're going to mess up something. No, you want them to learn. And you want them to, you know, when you're kids, you really want to help. You love mommy, you tell her, I love you, mommy. And they want to help, they want to do stuff. And you want to give them the privilege of doing stuff. And you know, in your heart, they're going to wreck it and you'll have to fix it. But they want to help. The Lord of Harvest is going to go, you know, these guys are going to mess it up. But they're just going to love it. And they're going to just love the fact that they're going to have the privilege of telling people about how to get saved. It's going to be great. And they're going to mess it up like crazy. You know, I used to help with the EE group. And I would just be like the extra person so that they could, you know, send out more teams. And now they're practicing this evangelism explosion, you know, Dr. James Kennedy thing. And so they learn this thing and they're going either, you know, some apartment building or in parking lots or parks or something. And so if there was too many ladies and not enough men, so then you have way too many ladies and not enough people getting to share their faith. So I had a Bible study. When there was only two of us, we'd go there and we'd volunteer and that. And that was fun. I heard some of the worst witnesses in my life. They got it wrong. They messed it up. But the Holy Spirit was moving, and even though the person got it, you know, the guy who was doing the witnessing totally messed it up. It was a divine appointment. That person got saved, and they were in their tears, and they were accepting Jesus as their Savior. They knew that He forgave them. They knew they were going to go to heaven. And these people like, oh yeah, I want to do this. They're in tears. Yeah, somebody got saved. Oh yeah. Yeah. God knows. You know, there's a lot of motivational stuff to get people to share their faith. And a lot of it we see is trying to get people all excited. You know, you're motivating with, oh, we're going to do this great thing. You're motivating with emotions. You're motivating with, basically you're grabbing a hold of somebody's pride and motivating them with somebody's pride. And then I've seen the other one, motivating by shame. Oh, I can't, you're so bad, you know, I don't even know that you're saved if you've never even shared your faith. I mean, these people are motivating with fear. If you don't share your faith with them, they're going to go to hell, and it's your fault because you're the only one in their life, and they don't hear from you. I mean, there's all kinds of neat ways to motivate people. And people do it. You know, you'll respond to fear and shame and guilt and intimidation. Yeah, you'll do that stuff. Is it going to be pleasant? No, it's going to be just like the kid in front of TV, and now there's a big garbage can in front of the TV, and I got to do this, and I can't watch my program. And you can make them do it. Oh, won't that be pleasant? Is that what the Lord of the Harvest is going to do? No, He's our Heavenly Father, and He knows that this is going to be just an amazing thing for us. And it's going to help us trust Him. And we're going to see His power. It's just going to be amazing. And so He says, you know, don't try to do this the wrong way. Go right to the source and ask God to send more laborers into this harvest field. You know, I wish people would just go right back to the scriptures and stop running folks into the ground about this. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Whose harvest is it? It's His. It's His harvest. It's not our harvest. We're not building our kingdom. Of all the folks that I shared my faith with, and folks that made a really good profession of faith, and some were very emotional and all that, there isn't any of them in this church. I just have to tell you that. I really do have to tell you that. Because they're not mine. But there's some of those folks, those senior pastors, who they make sure that, you know, it's all about people and they're my converts. They are more the senior pastor's converts than they are the harvest that belongs as a prophet to the one who invested. The prophet is God the Father's prophet. That they're His harvest. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me as a senior pastor. They're not mine. But that's what you see. And so you got other folks who, you know, they get people to be afraid. Well, I don't know if you're saved or not, so you better accept the Lord. Why? Because if there was somebody else's harvest, you're going to make sure they belong to you now. Get people scared of their salvation and get them to come up forward. See, then they're my, they're, no, it's not mine. Every single reaper has all these sheaves, and what do? Take them home? No. They take them where they need to go. No, that's called stealing. No, it belongs to God the Father. He's the one who owns the field. He's the one who owns the harvest. But He needs more laborers. So ask Him. Ask Him. Pray. There's the answer. That's the answer. It's always been the answer. It's always been the answer. I mean, it's just... it's dumb. I mean, it's so dumb. Why? Because if it was up to us, who gets the glory? We do. God's not going to share His glory with anybody. No, it's up to Him. And He's going to see those weak things, those despised things, and they're a child of God, and they don't consider themselves of any importance in comparison to anybody else who they've met who's a Christian. And the Lord of the harvest says, I got something for you to do. Somebody's been praying. They see how discouraged you are. Come here, I got a job for you. See that guy over there? You go talk to him. Well, I don't know how to do it, but okay, I really feel like I need to talk to this guy. Okay, I'll just talk to him. They get saved. Well, that laborer, that harvester, got to do it once. He's addicted for life, praise God. You never get over that. You never get over your first one. Because it's just amazing. You get to watch folks go from death to life. It's amazing. Because that's what God does. You get to see a miracle right in front of your eyes. That's what God does. Verse 3, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. There you go. Oh, this ought to be great. Okay, we got a plan. Well, you know what a lamb is. You know, they're cute little guys, and they, you know, they're so soft and cute and fuzzy. And you know what? You can use them for wolf bait. They can't protect themselves. They can't run away. And they're tasty. Oh, yeah, they're tasty. Oh, yeah. They go down so smooth and so nice. And there's wolves out there. And they're waiting to eat any lamb. Oh, yeah. They see them. Oh, yeah, that was mine. Dibs. That was mine. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. You know, we're not ninja lambs. You know, we don't got like two swords. Okay, we're ready. You know? No, it's just a bleh. I mean, that's it. I mean, it wouldn't even be a bleh by the time the wolf got there. Don't stand a chance. God says, I'm sending you out and you don't stand a chance. They're going to eat you alive. Just want to let you know. Jesus didn't send them out with some false expectation. It's going to be life and death. And it's not just the people who are the wolves. It's the gigantic demonic forces behind every last one of them who hates you because they love Jesus. They hate you because... And they don't even know why they hate you. They're being demonically inspired to put you in category bad. They don't know why. They just don't want you around. What's funny is I've watched a few folks who I have done their plants and just normal relationship with folks who you're working for, and they got into yoga. And after they were into yoga for about 6 months to a year, they put me in category bad. Yep. Because it's Hinduism. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son, to whom you must answer. They believe in something totally different, and they can use the same words. So I want to tell you, there is no such thing as Christian yoga. It's Christianity that has been infused with Hinduism, and it will lead you to deeper Hinduism. It won't lead you closer to Christ. It's going to lead you to something that's going to tell you that it's Jesus, but it ain't Him. You get a chakra open, and chances are you will deny the true Christianity. Because that experience is going to be so strong, you are going to go down the wrong path, and it's called Hinduism. Just want to say that. And if somebody doesn't like that, that's just too bad. It's not going to be pleasant for them. If they are a Christian, what are they doing? It's a little lambie playing with the wolves, and they're going to play with you for a while until they eat you alive. I'm sending you forth as lambs among wolves. No false expectations with Jesus. No false expectations. Now, there was different campaigns of people trying to get soldiers or trying to get sailors into areas that they knew could be pirate infested. You know, the piracy has always been a big deal because Islam is moving by means of the sword, and the pirates have always been Islamic. And that's, you know, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. What's Tripoli? Islamic pirates. I mean, this is part of our history as a country. Nothing's changed as far as Muslims are concerned. Their theology has never changed. But why am I saying this? They're called the Leathernecks because they had leather, you know. Marines had leather around their necks so that those scimitars wouldn't hack into their neck or kill them or whatever. That's why they're called Leathernecks. They were fighting the Muslims. I just have to tell you that. This is real history. It has nothing to do with, you know, the new way they teach kids in school and that. No, lambs among wolves. You don't stand a chance. There were different generals who couldn't get anybody to come. And then some man had, and there's a few cases where they basically put out an advertisement. One of them was an explorer to go out into, you know, the Arctic and so on, but they all had this same idea. Okay, we're not going to make anything flowery, anything pretty, anything patriotic. We're going to say, okay, this is a job that needs to be done. I need people who are willing to die for this. I need people who know that this could mean their death. It could also mean a great victory. And they couldn't contain all the people because it wasn't something that was hypocrisy. It was a real thing. You want to do this, you might die. If we accomplish our goals, there is going to, you know, be success. If we don't, you'll be dead. And people saw the reality of that and says, I'm going to man up, I'm going to do that. Jesus is not putting a false expectation. If someone wants to serve their Lord, they're going to man up and say, okay, I'm a lamb, but I'm going to go among those wolves. There's no false expectations with Jesus. And a lot of this stuff for trying to recruit folks into doing evangelism, it's like they're going to be really disappointed and they might even leave the church. Because it's not going to be easy. Because they're going to get lots of trouble. They might even leave after the first time. You know, John Mark, I'm sure, he saw all these things. He knew that the Apostle Paul had gone through persecution. He was there in Jerusalem when Stephen was the first martyr, you know, under the hands of Paul before he got saved. I mean, he knew. But when he went on that missionary journey, he left. He couldn't take it. This is not for me. Somewhere he had some romantic idea of what missionary work was. I mean, how could you not? You can read all the books, and it's like, oh yeah, I want to do that. You know, you can listen to the visiting missionaries and romanticize how amazing this is going to be. And then until you're face-to-face with a demonically inspired witch doctor who is causing all havoc and keeping the gospel from being spread. Who is causing really bad things to the members of your congregation. No. Lamb among a wolf. But I am Jesus' little lamb. I belong to Him. And He's still in charge of the universe. He's still sovereign over all the universe. And He's going to take care of me. Jesus tells us in John 10, no one is able to snatch anyone out of His hand. It's not going to be our rhetoric. It's not going to be our skill at debating. It's not going to be us showing up, you know, making sure we're packing when we're sharing our faith. I mean, there's some people that do that. I mean, you know, well, I mean, the way the Catholic Church spread, they did evangelism with the sword. I mean, it's historically there. I mean, that's how Christianity came to America. With a sword. Yeah, they converted the populace. They killed most of them first, you know. We're not Muslims. This is not how we do it. We're lambs among the wolves. We don't show up and try to occupy every aspect of the seven mountains of society. Well, it's not just occupy. It's basically control is what their plan is. But you've got the NAR and you got all these, you know, folks who think that we are just going to bring on the kingdom. We're going to pray in the kingdom. We're going to preach in the kingdom. We're just going to start using all of our influence in every aspect of life. And we're just going to make this world so amazing that Jesus just got to show up and rule. It doesn't work that way. We are lambs among wolves. All that stuff totally disregards passages like this. I just have to tell you. They're wrong. I don't want nothing to do with the new Apostolic Reformation. And they've got demonic power. These guys are playing around with Kundalini and familiar spirits, and folks get basically addicted to having spiritual experiences. Well, you can get those same spiritual experiences in Africa. You can get those same spiritual experiences in India. And none of them are the Holy Spirit. They're the ones blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they're blaming all this on the Holy Spirit. But they're saying anybody who says, oh, you can't criticize that, that's the work of the Spirit. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible says when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't look like a snake on the floor. They don't get zapped with electricity and shot under three pews and just stand there twittering for 10 minutes. That's nowhere in the Bible. But that stuff is happening. And it's not the Holy Spirit. They're the blasphemers. We are not the blasphemers. They are the blasphemers. I just have to tell you that. They're saying, oh, you can't criticize the work of the Spirit. I don't criticize the work of the Holy Spirit. If it was the Holy Spirit, then how come you are not doing holy things? How come you've got affairs? How come you've got a dirty mouth? How come you're causing these things to happen in your church? You're allowing this stuff to go on. You're the one blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Lord rebuke you in Jesus' name. I'm going to say what the Bible says. Because the Holy Spirit said these words. He doesn't say something that conflicts with what He already said. He never changes. You can't use the wolf's methods. You're going to be a lamb using the lamb's methods. What is the lamb? He died on the cross. He's the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He showed up to die. He showed up to be totally taken advantage of and humiliated and tortured to death. That's my God. And He rose from the dead to say, you're the sinner. I'm the Savior. It's not the other way around. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now He's going to make matters even worse. You can't protect yourself. You're going empty. You're traveling light. Okay. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes nor salute no one by the way, and in whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. In the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But in whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of our city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. That's their instructions. There's 4 years of seminary training right there. That's it. Isn't that amazing? Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Well, if you take this verse and you make it a parallel with what Jesus said in Mark 6 and what Jesus said in Matthew 10, these are the instructions that Jesus gave to the 12. The same as what we went through when we studied through in Mark chapter 9, in the beginning of Mark chapter 9. I mean, Luke chapter 9. These are the same instructions. He's giving the 70 the same instructions that He gave the 12. And it's not like, okay, you're gonna walk bare feet. You know, you're not going to have sandals on. The idea is not to wear sandals. There's one way of looking at it, that there are shoes that are a little bit different and better for long journeys than just sandals. That's one way of looking at it, because the Greeks had such a thing. But it's also, don't carry extra sandals. You're not going there with a couple of bags of luggage. You're traveling light. You're going as though you can go a short distance or a long distance. You're going, and so whatever happens if you get a blowout, well, you're trusting God. You don't need to carry extra. That's traveling light. Don't carry a purse or a scrip. So in other words, don't carry a bag full of all kinds of stuff. I mean, you know, any mommy has got a bag. You learn this skill from the time you got a diaper bag, and it never goes away. Even if you're not a mommy anymore, you still carry a big bag. And, you know, even if your grandma or great-grandma, I don't care, you carry a big... Why? Because you got to make sure that if there's any possible thing that you're going to need, because you're not at home, I got to have it with me. And Jesus says, don't do it. I'm not saying that don't do it for a mommy. This is a specific thing for going to share the gospel. You are not going and doing this to make sure that every single need that could possibly ever come up, you got that handled. Because it's about God. It's not about you handling it. You can't handle the truth. No. There's no possible way you could ever prepare yourself for what you're going to come into contact with. So don't even try. Let God supply your need as you go. That's how that works. So, you're not going to carry a purse nor a scrip. The idea of the difference between those two different kinds of bags. One's for carrying stuff and a lunch. The other one's for carrying possibly something that people would do to beg with. I mean, people have a beggar's bag back then, you know. And itinerant philosophers, you know, itinerant whatevers, you know, rabbis or something, they, you know, here you go. You know, somebody's sitting down there with a guitar. They got their guitar case open and a nice little thing, you know. You know, tips or whatever. They put bread in my jar and says, man, what are you doing here? You know, the whole idea there. Okay. Now, you don't carry that. It's not about you using this to make a profit. You are there to do the harvesting, to bring the profit to the one to whom the profit is due. So this is an absolute non-profit reality. The next thing is, okay, that was the idea of no shoes. Yeah, you're going to be wearing sandals. You're just not going to bring extras. Salute no man, by the way. It's like, wait a minute, I'm going to go there and share the gospel. What's this bit about don't greet anybody on the way? That doesn't make sense. Isn't that backwards? Well, what goes on here in the Oriental custom is this elaborate ritual, so to speak, of guest and host and greeting, and you will make eye contact and have a conversation and ask them about their family, and they ask you about your family. They then go to the stories of who they are and what they've done, and you go to the stories of what you've done, and then they talk about all the historical narrative of their family, and then they have you invited over and you give them the whole narrative. I mean, the whole, you know, it's just this elaborate deal that goes on. And he says, this isn't what this is about. It isn't about you learning all kinds of cool stuff that you never heard of before. It's about you doing the work of God. So don't be distracted by things that aren't absolutely necessary. And if you want to share your faith with somebody, and if it's this stuff is a real easy distraction, because you need to open up the conversation. And of course, a lot of the evangelism that's taught today is taught so that people could share their faith in an unassuming way. You know, basically, how are you going to share your faith and not get persecuted? So you got to, you know, they'll never care what you know until they know that you care. You know, share your faith at all times, but when necessary, use words. I'm sorry, if you don't use words, it's the words of the gospel that people need to hear. If they don't hear those words, they don't get saved. I don't care how much of God's love that you have poured out on them. If they don't hear the gospel, they go to hell. Just like Mother Teresa, filling all those bellies of all those starving orphans all over the place in Calcutta. And every last one of them went to hell because they never heard about Jesus. Don't waste God's stuff. Don't waste God's time. If you're working for Him, spend your time doing what's important. If you're an employer and you got employees, what do? You're going to have each one do a task because you're paying for that stuff. Now, if you got a couple employees and they're just shooting the breeze with each other, what's happening? You not only got one person who's wasting your money because you're paying them so much per hour, now you got two people who are wasting your money because they're both getting, and then here comes somebody, their friend shows up, and now they're talking to them. So now you've got all these people who aren't making you a nickel. They're spending your money. It's the Lord's harvest. When do we get to the point? You know, in the EE thing, they have all these different diagnostic questions and other things. And you get this conversation going, and then after you finally get to a point where it finally dies down, then you can say, so with all the stuff that's happening, do you feel that in your life you're thinking more about spiritual things? And then you get past that and that conversation, and you get to the next thing of, okay, so now that you think about these spiritual things, now if you, I mean, you go through this whole rigmarole. Or you could get right to the fact. I'm here to tell people how to stay out of hell. Are you interested? The guilt that you're feeling in your heart. Jesus came to die on the cross for those sins. And if you believe on Him, and you know that He died on the cross for those sins, you don't have to pay for all that stuff for an eternity when you stand before God and answer. He did it for you on the cross. I mean, what does that take? 30 seconds. And you go from life to death. Or you can spend hours and months and whatever, showing them how much you care, somehow earning the right to be able to share the gospel. Does he say that anywhere, earn the right to share the gospel? No, he says, you go and you say. And if they don't like what you have to say, you do a little tap dance. You wipe that dust off your feet and you leave town. There's lots of folks that we are tap dancing with our feet, with our mouth, instead of with our feet. What are we doing? We're wasting God's time. He says, move on. Salute no man, by the way. And into whatever house ye enter, say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now, there is some discernment that's going on here. Now, this is still Oriental custom. This is the host and the guest. And so, they didn't have like hotels like we would think of. Oh, I'm going to go to Motel 6. That didn't exist. Now, there were things like that. But a lot of those things were closer to a brothel than they were anything else. It was a room that you could rent for a while or something. It wasn't like that. Oriental custom meant you had a responsibility as an owner of a house to take care of the guests that might come by. And as a guest, you also had a responsibility to be hosted. It's not about you saying, okay, I'm in charge, I got all the money, I'm doing what I want to do, I'm going where I want to go. It's about trusting God that God's going to put you in the relationships that He wants you to be in. Relationships where people will be blessing you. He's going to use them to bless you. Let's see. I had another. I can't find my thing here. In Matthew, Matthew uses the word worthy to stay in a house that they are worthy. So it's another way of saying the same thing. Man of peace. You're going to go to a house to a man of peace, or a son of peace, which means the son of means that you are the fruit of peace. Now there are contentious folks out there who are looking for somebody else to take advantage of. And they're contentious, and they're going to say, okay, I will like you when you meet my expectations. Lots of folks like that. I'm walking on eggshells, yeah. You know, I mean, it's not cool. Lots of contentious folks out there. That's not the house you go to. He doesn't want us to get stuck in a toxic relationship. No, you have to have some discernment. And so here we see it in words, but this is absolutely spiritual. You go to the house and you enter and you first say, peace to this house. Why? Because you are going to bring them a message from the Prince of Peace. Peace to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. Now this is a spiritual thing, but it's also something that we can truly discern. I mean, you can be sitting next to somebody and you can just feel it, you know. It's almost like glowing and wow. It's like, I think I need to move. That is not a son of peace. It's a son of something else, but it ain't peace. Now you go into this person's house and you say, peace be to this house. You are God's ambassador to bring peace to that house. And you say, peace to that house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, here's where the spiritual discernment comes in. If not, it shall turn to you again. Which means God's peace is now going to be upon you to say, this is not where I'm supposed to be, I'm sorry. And regardless of how embarrassing it will be because of the situation of guest and host, you know from God, this is not the place I need to be. I'm out of here. God's peace, He gives you the grace to say, I can't stay here. I'm sorry I've misunderstood you, or you misunderstood me, or whatever it is you're going to say. It doesn't matter. That ain't the place that God wants you to be. God doesn't set us up to be abused. God doesn't set us up to be in really sicko, toxic relationships. That's not what He wants. Can you share the gospel under a toxic situation? It's very, very difficult. When there is something that isn't a son of peace, They are demonically empowered, and you think that that's going to go easy with you? Because that stuff is going to influence you. You're going to be more confused. You're going to be anxious. You're going to actually be fearful. You're going to easily be manipulated or be intimidated. Leave. That's not it. And there should be some discernment saying, from God saying, okay, you have peace to break off this relationship. This isn't where I want you to be. We're talking spiritual stuff here, spiritual experiences here that are from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit guiding us. But some of it is just really, some of it is just like, how could you not know? You know what I'm saying? Some of these people, you just know. One time I was getting gas, and all of a sudden I felt anger. I thought, this is weird. I'm just getting gas. There's nobody, no unmet expectations. What's going on? Well, I'm not frustrated. I'm just getting gas. And then this car pulls up on the other side of the tank. And then all of a sudden I felt it even stronger. And there's this little girl who's helping probably her dad. And he is just beaming with demonic anger. I mean, it was... And she was just being super nice and doing everything. And all the nasty cracks he's giving her, she's probably 10 or something. And she is just changing it into something pleasant, changing it into something funny. She has been so trained at that young age how to take this, you know, I can imagine like Abigail and her husband, Nabal, enabling him, the enabler. But anyway. Wow, it was bad. And I was just getting angry. And I was just praying like crazy because I just wanted to kill the guy. And I don't even know him. I was just praying for this little girl, too. It's like, wow, she is amazingly trained at that young age to keep this guy from just exploding. That's just crazy. Anyway, that's the wrong house to be in. That's absolutely the wrong house. God doesn't want you in that house. No, there's a place he wants you to be. Okay, verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So there is something here. Now, he's keeping you from being attacked over here, but he's also keeping them from being taken advantage of by you. Now there's this ancient book called the Didache, which was written by somebody, early church fathers. You know, it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some of it's a little odd, but part of it has to do with dealing with the itinerant missionary or itinerant preacher. And are you to have them teach in your church or have them in your house or whatever? And they have these instructions dealing with this guy. If he asks for money, kick him out. Don't let him preach. If he asks for something, they have all these things to make it, in words what the Holy Spirit should have been guiding people with. But they made it just clear. They had to have some kind of like constitution to keep folks from letting somebody show up and take advantage of them. But that's kind of the idea here. Okay, whatever house that it is, that you eat and drink what thing they give you. Well, if they are people who are wealthy, you're going to get an amazing dinner and going to get the best of everything. And, sometimes it isn't that. And you're going to be given something and you might still be hungry. You're going to get something that you wouldn't choose if you went to a buffet. And Jesus is saying, this is my provision to you. And I just want to just apply it to us, even though we're not going place to place in itinerant ministry, we are God's representatives and we are God's ambassadors. And people will invite us over and, you can really hurt people and that's the best they're going to do, to say, oh, I don't prefer that. You can really hurt people deeply because this is the best they can do. And other folks, they're just good at they're going to have this, you know, amazing thing that you can't even, you know, even taste all the stuff they keep piling on your plate. And, you know, you're just going to have to do your due diligence, you know, to clean that thing there, you know. So, anyway. Eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, laborer worthy of his hire, we're talking about God is going to supply your needs. The Lord of the harvest is paying you. So take what's given to you. That's the wages from the Lord of the harvest. Whoever he chooses to give you, to pay you, is up to him. Now, this thing that Jesus says, the laborer is worthy of his hire, is quoted in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, and quoted again in Titus, and quoted again in 1 Corinthians 9. So it's Paul uses this phrase because he is saying people who do this for a living need to be taken care of. That's their job. No different than a person who is a Levite or a priest would be taken care of by the other 11 tribes. Now, I'm saying this because Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, when he makes the clearest explanation of what Jesus is saying here, he's saying to the Corinthian congregations, I'm not taking what's due me. Because I don't want to look to anybody like all these crazy itinerant preachers, all these crazy itinerant philosophers, who they just show up and they just take your money and they punch you in the face and you're good with all that. And the Corinthians were filthy rich in comparison to the folks who were sending Paul money. People who were sending money were the Macedonians, and they were dirt poor. And they were taking what they didn't have because they wanted Paul's ministry to succeed. They were partnering with him in what he was doing. And Paul wasn't going to take any money from the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had this attitude, well, if it doesn't cost anything, it's not worth anything. But here Jesus is saying, this is the hire. This is your paycheck. I'm going to have people take care of you. That's why you're not going to bring money, you're not going to go, you're not going to supply all of your needs to meet your expectations and the way that you want to live. They're going to take care of you. And I just have to... what happens when rich Europeans and rich Americans go to some of these third world countries and they are being paid by America or whatever, and they're living with the same standard of living they did when they lived in America. So what? If they were a pastor in America, they would have that same standard of living. But they're in a third world country where the most anyone can make is a dollar a day. That's a skilled laborer. And they have done so much harm for spreading the gospel. I mean, in the last denomination I was at, I remember hearing a missionary and they were talking about, you know, a dollar a day is like so much money for these people. And they had a live-in maid who was their cook, who did everything. And she didn't even get a dollar a day. And they had a guy outside who took care of their garden, was growing their vegetables, and was a 24-hour security guard for them. And he was getting a dollar a day. They lived like kings and queens over there. And they, you know, it was this, the white person was just, you know, oh, they are, the people there would look up to them as they were like the source. Like they were the, you know, the embodiment of everything spiritual. I mean, they were like, it was a go-to thing. It was a substitute for Jesus Christ. And they had the little procedures and they had all the little rituals that you do in the Lutheran church and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, but there was one guy, he was a son of one of the seminary professors who went to Africa and he went native. He followed this. I'm going to eat like they eat. I'm going to live like they live. I'm going to be just like them in order to share the gospel with them.
And he learned their language in the shade of an old tree. I mean, he did everything native. And of course, oh, he was such the bad guy. Well, he's no different than Hudson Taylor. They didn't like him, what he had to do either. Dressing up like a Chinese person and whatever. And I mean, what kind of guy is that? How dare he? Well, he was ruining it for everybody else who was on the take. That's what's going on. No, God is the one who pays us for doing His work. And however He chooses to do that, He does that. It's His deal. And if it doesn't meet your expectations, you take it up with your boss. You don't take it up with the one who He's having you get paid with. Take it up with Him. That's why He says, go now from house to house. Well, the idea of going out from house to house is, you know, this house is not really meeting my expectations. I mean, the bed's kind of hard and the food is really horrid. It's like, I can't even believe these people are even alive living in a situation like this. It even stinks around here. I want to go over there. You know, he may not be a man feast, but man, he's got some nice... No. Rather live in a corner, you know, in the top of a house somewhere than someone who's contentious. Rather eat a bowl of vegetables than have, you know, meat with strife, you know. So anyway, verse 8, and into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. You don't ask questions. You eat it. And of course, if you read a lot of the missionary stories or hear some of these folks or some of the stuff that they've eaten, it's like, wow, some of the stuff, I don't know, I would have to have the grace to eat, you know, like little baby birds and bugs and things like that. It's like, wow, some of the stuff is really would just make you gag to smell it, you know, but that's what these people eat and they love that. And that's, you know, I remember when I was taking piano lessons when I was a little kid, getting piano lessons from the principal's wife, and she was making something, and I would smell it occasionally, and it was just almost making me wretch. And so I said, what was that? What is that smell? And she says, it's food. It's like, I couldn't imagine. I couldn't, and it's like, how do you describe the smell of lutefisk? I mean, it's like, whoa! But they were, you know, they've got that big lutefisk growing in there. It's like, whoa, man, this is nasty. But that's food for them, you know. They got, I don't know, just, I'm not Norwegian-y. Just, But of course, being a German, I would not touch blood sausage either. Sorry, it's just not. Anyway. No, you eat what's set before you, you know. Okay. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Okay, you're in this town, you're in that house, and what do? Oh, I'm the guest speaker. All these people come to listen to me. No, you take care of them. Whoever God brings you is who you take care of. These are the people who I brought for you to take care of. That's what God is saying. It's totally backwards from what we think Christianity is. You got to have, you know, the teaching pastor. And, you know, everybody hears them on the radio, so they want to come in. If God is bringing that many people, that means God is going to hold that guy accountable for taking care of the needs of all of those people. That somehow they separate that from reality. Oh, well, I'm not going to... No, when the Lord, you know, when the chief elder appears... We're going to have to answer to him. No, you heal the sick that are therein. And you say the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And of course, we see this in the next book that Luke wrote, called the Book of Acts. Paul was doing some missionary work in a place that he wasn't expecting to be. He was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. And, of course, you know, he was collecting wood for the fire, and this viper jumps out of that wood, grabs a hold of him, and what does he do? He just shakes that thing off in the fire, and everybody's watching him. Okay, justice has not allowed this man to survive. Obviously, he's one of these Roman prisoners. He's definitely guilty of death, and justice will not allow him to get away with it. They're waiting for him to swell up and die. And he's continuing to do everything, and they realize he didn't swell up and die, and he thought, oh, he's a god. You know? I mean, then they're trying to keep people from sacrificing to him. I mean, it's just amazing what's going on. So he's staying at the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius. And he received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. When Paul started doing missionary work on Malta, everybody brought the sick. Why? Because here is someone, and the power of God is there, and they're listening to Paul's message, and think people are getting saved. If you ever get to go to Malta, you see all the stuff that's there about, they got, you know, all the stuff about Paul and being there and everything. And I've never been there, but it would be fun. I always wanted to go there, because all the stories around Malta are just so fun. When I read them as a kid, and I always wanted to go there, but I haven't gone there yet. Anyway, I don't know what it's like there, but it just looks neat. And they actually found the anchors that were cut off from Paul's ship exactly where they said they would be. Because if you read the book of Acts, it tells you how deep the ocean, you know, how deep the sea was right there and everything else. And they went there and they went down, they found one. And there was one that was previously found, and these divers actually took it and used it. They melted it and turned it into weights. I mean, so there was, so the thing was there. It actually happened exactly where it said it happened. It's really neat. Anyway. I'll have to say, this is how Paul did it. He went there and he took care of people. So part of doing missionary work is taking care of people. It's not about you and how great you are and your preaching or whatever. No, it's about you taking care of people. When Jesus shows up into town, what did he do? He preached, yes. He preached the gospel, but he also healed people. It's about people's needs being met. You can't divorce one from the other. I mean, it's very easy for, you know, the social gospelers to really overemphasize the needs of humanity because they are so great. But it's also easy for the folks who are fundamentalists to totally dismiss the needs of humanity. No, that's part of what you do. You don't just share the gospel. Okay, you got a knowledge, you get saved. It's up to you to get saved or not. Yeah? No. You have to take care of people. Whatever need they have, you take care of them. Why? Because you need to see that God's going to richly supply your need to take care of those who He set before you. And those people need to know that God is real and He's taking care of them. He's having mercy. He's showing compassion. God does know where I am. God does know what I'm dealing with. God is helping me. That's how people get saved. That's how people grow, how people become a disciple. Because somebody cared. So you can't divorce the two. I'm not a social gospeler. I'm not a Methodist here. You know, it's about sharing the gospel for people who go to heaven. You can't take one and not the other. You have both go together. And, you know, you go to a big church and they have divorced themselves from the social work that needs to go on. And that's sick. When somebody goes to a pastor or an elder and says, you know, I need some help this month, you know, I'm going to get kicked out of my apartment, and that elder says, well, the church ain't welfare. I'm sorry, that elder needs to be kicked off the staff because he does not know what the Bible means. He does not know the Bible for saying something stupid like that. No, the church is welfare. It wasn't until the Second World War where the government started doing stuff for folks and taking care of folks who were starving, and welfare shows up. There was always a poor box that was for the poor, and everybody put money in the poor box. That money wasn't for the pastor and for his family. It wasn't for building another addition to something. It wasn't for a studio sound equipment. That was to take care of the people who were starving. It's pretty sick what goes on now. Anyway. No, you heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. When somebody shows up and you're healed and it's a miraculous healing, and you say to that person, the king of the kingdom is nigh. You think they're going to want to meet Jesus? I think so. No, I'm not talking about being a God chaser and running all over the place to see the next miracle worker. And there's not a lot of miracles that people normally see in the United States of America. And there's a reason, because we're so filthy rich, we don't need miracles. God has already supplied our need to have doctors and to have medication, to have all this stuff. You go to a third world country, you need miracles. And they see them all the time. Because there is nothing. They have nothing. They're starving and they're dying, and God shows up when somebody prays. So we gotta send some money over there? Really? What about verse 2? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest field. It always comes back to prayer. Absolutely always comes back to prayer. You can't just go, oh, I got the mojo on me, I'm going to make you healed. No, you pray. And that one kid, you know, he was blind and deaf and epileptic, and the demon was throwing him in the fire and throwing him in the water, and the disciples couldn't do anything, and Jesus says, this one doesn't come out. This kind doesn't come out without prayer and fasting. You better be utterly dependent upon God, where God's going to get all the glory out of this one. Are we willing to do that kind of work? That's what the early church was known for, that kind of work. Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. When God shows up like that, it confirms every word that you've been saying. Verse 10, but into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth unto us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding. Be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. So here's the tap dance that people need to do. Here's the tap dance. Do the time step. Whatever. I mean, you do whatever. You are shaking off as, like, I am knocking off the very dirt off of my clothing as a judgment against you. Now, these people are going into Jewish territory. They're not going into Gentile. Now, they're doing it in Galilee. Yes, it's Gentile area. But they are going to proclaim the King of the Jews to the Jews. When a Jew would leave a Gentile town, he would do the tap dance. He would get that Gentile dust off of their clothes to say, this is a Gentile town. I follow Yahweh, Jehovah God, and you guys don't. This is a judgment against you. They were normally trained to do that. That's why most Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They go around the long way so that they wouldn't have to deal with this. But in Galilee, there's going to be some Gentile towns that you're going to come into contact with, and so you're going to walk through, and it's like, I don't even want the dust off this town on me, making me unclean with their unclean dust. So when a Jew would do this to another Jew, the Jews would understand, you have rejected Yahweh, Jehovah God. That's what they're saying. You have rejected the one true God. You say you're a Jew, but I am an ambassador of the King of the Kingdom, and you're rejecting the King of the Kingdom. This was a huge, anathema. I mean, they were saying, you're going to get what's coming to you because you're rejecting God, the one true God. This was a huge statement. Now, Paul did that. He did it a few times. He was in Antioch of Pisidia. He had been preaching. He'd been having arguments with the Jews that were there. And when they finally said, okay, we're not in agreement with you, get out of here, he then went to the Gentiles. And when he left Antioch in Pisidia, then he shook the dust off his feet, and then they went to Iconium. When he was in Corinth, the Corinthian Jews were opposing Paul and blasphemed,
So he shook off his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go unto the Gentiles. And so then he moved in next door and started preaching next door. Anyway. Didn't go as well for Crispus. They beat him up and stuff. But anyway, he got saved. He baptized him and stuff. So anyway, Paul practiced this. It's a testimony against them. Yeah, it seems weird. But as an ambassador to the king, you are making the proclamation. You are rejecting the message from the king. And as Paul says there to Corinth, to the Jews there, your blood is on your own head. I did what I can do. Now the blood is on your side. I'm not going to be held accountable to the blood of any man, Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Which means he was the watchman on the wall, telling people doing the right thing and not doing the right thing. He would tell them what they needed to hear. And he wasn't going to let anybody get away with anything. So he says, I'm not going to be accountable to the blood of any man. So that's kind of how this all works. Now, we don't have that culture for us. But if somebody rejects the gospel, you can let them know, by the way, you're going to be held to an account because you have heard the truth now. The blood, your blood's on your own hand. I don't know that you need to say that, but you know, when you tell somebody, you're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and answer for not accepting Him as your remedy from sin. And they don't like it. Of course they don't like it, because who wants to say if there's any bugs on them, you know? Verse 12, But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Okay, there's going to be a day of reckoning. It shall be more tolerable in that day. That day which is standing before Jesus, the judge. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. That town that you went into and you preached and you healed and you cast out demons and you raised the dead and you rejected the king of the kingdom, you rejected Jesus. It's going to be far more tolerable on that day of judgment when they have to answer to Jesus. It's going to be more tolerable than Sodom than it will be for that town. We are going to be held to an account for the amount of truth we know. These people got a lot of truth. They saw a lot of miracles. Sodom had what? Sodom had no Bible. It wasn't as though Sodom had no witness at all, because they would have had the witness of nature itself. And they sinned against nature itself. They sinned against the truth of how nature works. It wasn't as though they had no witness from God. But they also had the witness of God's representatives before they were destroyed. One being Abraham. Another one being Lot. And you go, oh, Lot, you know, he was just, you know, he just is a terrible guy. But that's not what the Bible says. Yeah, he faced his tents toward Sodom. Yeah, he went down in there. Yeah, he camped down in the field. Yeah, he ended up being one of the elders in the city gates. How did he end up becoming an elder in the city gates? Because of something that happened earlier. There was this guy called King Chedorlaomer, and he had an association of other kings, and they were going to take out all these rich city-states of the plain. And they showed up and they took stuff and they took people and they just were taking everything they could. And Lot was taken captive, he and his family. And so Abraham took, 380 of his own trained men. Now, Abraham's amazingly rich. It's not sin to be rich. Abraham was filthy rich. 380 men who were born. Which means they were the sons of people who served Abraham. Were of Abraham's servants. They grew up there. They saw who God was through Abraham's faith.
And Abraham says, we got to go rescue Lot. And these young men were ready. And they were willing. And they were trained. They were able. And we're going to go rescue Lot. And through the power of God, they went there. And they wiped out Chedorlaomer and all the other association of all those kings. And you know what? All the stuff that those kings took now really legally belonged to Abraham. And, you know, the king of Sodom was there. He had fallen in a pit, and he was all greasy and that, you know, one of those La Brea tar pit things, you know. And he says, oh, you can have, you know, all this stuff, whatever you want. And Abraham says, ugh, I can't like that guy. He's just gross. I'm not even going to take nothing, not even a shoelace. Nobody's going to accuse me of saying that the king of Sodom made me rich. No way. My men can have whatever they ate, whatever their share is, that's it, that's fine. They can have, nobody's, I don't want none of this stuff. Guys, it's gross. You can tell how Abraham felt about what went on in the cities of the plain. He went there to rescue Lot. Well, what did the king of Sodom do? Oh, Lot, old buddy, old pal. Oh, yeah, you can be one of our elders, and you can sit there, and you know, with all your good wisdom, and oh yeah, and you know, and you can, any time that your uncle wants to come over, Abraham, he can come over here anytime. Lot became the guy there in Sodom. Oh yeah, everybody loves Sodom. Why? Because he's got Abraham, Abraham's God, and Abraham's trained men. Oh yeah. Was that good for Lot? Was that good for Lot's witness? When those angels came to destroy, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the plain, they told Lot, go tell your family. We're going to do this. So Lot goes to his sons-in-law. Oh, this is what's going to happen. You know, it's the end of the world as you know it. And they're going, oh, yeah, oh, it's just so fun. I mean, I just, the old funny man, it's great. Oh, this is a great story. And they laughed him to shame. All Lot got was he and his wife and two of his daughters. That was it. That's all he, you know, there's two angels. Each one had a hand. I mean, that's all they got. And God says, I'm going to show you how I feel about your sin, Sodom. I'm going to show the world from this time on how I feel about what you do. And God raptured Lot and his wife and his two daughters. Now, Lot's wife looked back longingly. Why? Because Needless Markup was going up in flames. And all those other places, that all those beautiful hotels and all those beautiful resorts and all the beautiful music and our beautiful culture, it's all going bye-bye. No more art exhibits. It's all going away. She turned into a pillar of salt. Anyway, Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for that day and for Sodom than for that city. Well, the witness that's going to come from these 70 men is going to be far stronger than everything that Abraham did and everything that Lot ever did or said. They didn't get that much truth in comparison to the amount of truth that's going to come out of these 70 men and the super empowered works that are going to come from them. That God's going to have them do. It's going to be better for them when they stand before God and answer than it will be for those cities. And then he goes on and says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to the heavens, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. The more truth anybody receives, the more they're going to be held to an account by God. We can preach to some folks till we're blue in the face, and if they're not going to accept it, and we keep on preaching, what are we doing? We are adding to their judgment. Because they are going to be held to a higher account for the amount of truth that they have received and the amount of truth that they've rebelled against, the amount of light that they've stayed away from.
that's going to be the hardest on the families of folks whose kids are living in rebellion if they don't ever repent. Because they will have seen the love and the respect and the caring, not to mention the Word of God that has come from their loved one. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. This was a couple miles away from Capernaum. It was up on the hill. Beautiful place. They got to see a lot of Jesus' miracles. It says, woe unto you, Bethsaida. I mean, this is where Philip was from. This is, a lot of the disciples were from that area in Galilee. They saw a lot of the miracles. Bethsaida is nearby where the feeding of the 5,000 was. I mean, these people saw who Jesus really was, no doubt about it. And he says, if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon is Phoenician territory. They were cities that were filthy rich because of all the shipping that happened there. And he said, if they would have had that kind of witness from God, they would have repented. And to this day, they would have still been in sackcloth and ashes for their sin. They still would have been in mourning over their sin. If the amount of miracles that happened in Chorazin or Bethsaida had been done there. People are going to have to answer for the amount of truth that they've been given. Which means, okay, the more we're in God's Word, the more we are going to be held to an account by God for it. I need to respond to God's Word. If I don't, I'm going to be under a greater judgment. It's huge. I mean, a lot of folks, they go to church every Sunday. And has there been any change in their life? If there hasn't, they've got a lot to answer for. Because here is truth, compounded with more truth, compounded with more truth. I would say a rebellious evangelical going to a church where they teach verse by verse is going to be held to a higher account than someone who grew up Catholic and still is there. Because they didn't hear the truth. They're going to be held to a higher account. It's not about bringing people to church and letting them hear the truth from God's Word. Because they're going to be held to an account for it. It's huge. And I have to say that because I'm in the Word all the time because I have to teach it. And if I am not being obedient to what I got a huge responsibility before God. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven. Well, Capernaum was supposed to be this amazing, beautiful city. And it was as though it was very exalted because how beautiful it was. And they were very proud of themselves. But it's also exalted to heaven because this was the headquarters of Jesus and his ministry. It was also exalted to heaven for that reason. So many miracles that we read about in the Bible happened in Capernaum. A lot of time was spent there. A lot of ministry was done there. And he says, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrown down to hell. Because they didn't all repent. Revival didn't break out in Capernaum. It doesn't make any sense. But when you see the showdown on Mount Carmel, what there is Elijah and the priest of Baal and Ashtoreth there, and you know, God answered with fire to Abraham to Elijah's offering, and nothing happened the other way. And Elijah said, "Who is God?" Yahweh, Jehovah God, it's our God. See those prophets of Baal? They're taking people to hell. Kill them. And they did. They all died that day. But did revival break out? No. So Elijah ran up to the mountain, said, Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. Revival never happened. They saw the truth of who you are. Nothing changed. That's why Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. He's saying this in conjunction to these 70 going out.
And he's telling them, if they don't receive your message, you just treat that town as though it's a Gentile city. And they're going to be held to a higher standard of judgment because of the amount of truth that you shared with them. What is Jesus telling them? Don't take rejection personally. It's not about you. Now, it's easier when you're being rejected by people who you'll never see again, who don't know you, who you don't know. But it's a whole lot more difficult when you're being rejected by people who you know and love. That hurts a lot. And Jesus says, shake the dust off. Don't take it personally. For as much as it seems like all of their anger is focused on you, they're angry at me because I won't give them everything they want. They're angry at me because I'm telling them, through you, the right way of doing things and the wrong way of doing things. I'm telling them, through you, what a life that's blessed looks like. What a life that's submitted and surrendered to Jesus Christ looks like. And they hate me. Don't take it personally. They don't hate you. They hate me. They're not angry with you. They're angry with me. It doesn't matter if they tell you, I don't believe in God. Just tell them, well, then why are you angry at God if you don't believe in Him? You absolutely do believe in Him, or you wouldn't be so angry at Him. Because God didn't give them what they wanted. God didn't make them the most beautiful whatever. God didn't give them the most healthiest whatever. God didn't give them the greatest job. God didn't give them the greatest husband or wife. God didn't do it. So they're angry at God. Don't take it personally. It's not you. It's me that they don't love. It's me who they are rejecting. Verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me. If they are listening, if they are repenting, if they are submitting to my words, it's not because of you. They're listening to me through you. And if they're despising you, it's not you they're despising, it's they're despising me. Don't take it personally. Separate yourself just a little bit if you can from the pain you're going through and all the anger and all the intimidation and all the manipulation. Just try to take a step away and realize it's not you. It's me who they hate. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. Something else that's inherent in these verses, he that heareth you heareth me, he that despises you despises me. He's telling us don't take it personally, but he's also telling us, I am taking their rejection of you personally. I'm taking it personally. They don't like you, they're being mean to you, I'm taking it personally. You don't take it personally, but I am. They got to answer for that. And if they don't get over it now, they're going to have to answer for an eternity. Because the amount of grace that has been poured into their life that they reject moment by moment, one kind deed, one loving word after another, Jesus is going to hold them to account and say, you despised the one who I love, who I put into your life so that you would be saved, and you rejected them and you rejected me. I'm taking it personally what you did to them. And they will receive from Jesus what is due them. I mean, this is tough. When Jesus stopped Saul dead in his tracks, the blinding light, Jesus said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? He took personally every single person that Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, abused and tied up and took into prison. He took personally that first crown that he received when his servant Stephen was being stoned to death and all the clothes were laying there at Paul's feet. Jesus took that personally. I mean, the amount of mercy that God had on Paul. When he says chief of sinners, he meant it. Because he persecuted Jesus' bride. You don't mess around with somebody's bride. You don't do that. You mess around with Jesus' bride, he takes it personally. And if you don't repent, there is hell to pay, literally. Paul repented. He repented. And it changed him. He was converted. And when he was there, and he knew who Jesus was, and Ananias prayed for him, and the scales fell off his eyes. You notice when that happened, Paul didn't speak in tongues. The proof of the Holy Spirit was not speaking in tongues, it was scales falling off of his eyeballs. Just want to tell you that. Yeah, Paul spoke in tongues more than anybody, he says later in the book of 1 Corinthians. But it didn't happen then, or would have been recorded. Just want to tell you that. It is a proof, but it's not the proof. Okay. What did he do? How did he respond? How was he converted? He tore up Damascus. Damascus had this nice, quiet Christian congregation. Everything was great. We're living in peace. Yeah, we agree to disagree. Not when the Apostle Paul gets there. They get in such an uproar that they have to take Paul and put him in a basket and lower him through a window to keep him from getting killed. Now that's conversion. That's what it looks like. You go from black to white. You go from death to life. You go from being a persecutor to being someone who's willing to be persecuted. He that heareth you heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me. I take it personally, whatever they do to you. And they'll have to answer to me personally. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. They're going to have to answer to my Heavenly Father because they're despising the one who He loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And they rejected God's love. But everybody who is angry at God is rejecting God's love. They see it every single day and they're rejecting it. Rejecting Jesus is no different than any bit of love that they reject from God. So the result was, verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They returned with joy. They came back from that mission trip and it's like, wow, this is amazing, this is incredible. I mean, this is the kingdom and it's here and Jesus' name is powerful and even the demons, they come out of people and they listen to us. They obey us as though we are their general and commanding officer. That's basically what the Greek is saying. In Jesus' name they do. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You want something to rejoice about? I'll give you something to rejoice about. You get to go to heaven. Your name is written there. It's already written down. You got your reservation. It's already written down. The place is already prepared. It's got your name on it. Now, this one statement in verse 18 is very difficult. Because he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And I have to tell you, you've got every kind of opinion known to man talking about that verse. Because it is difficult. There's not a lot there. That really helps you understand it. It's just a piece of information that doesn't have a lot of context. Now, I'll read you a literal translation. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are marshaling themselves under our orders in your name. And he said unto them, I was beholding with a calm, intense, continuous contemplation
Satan, having fallen in one fell swoop from heaven like lightning. Now, that's literal. It's not good English. Hardly even makes any sense. But that's what the Greek is saying. I was beholding Satan having fallen in one fell swoop from heaven like lightning. I was beholding Satan having fallen. So, what does that mean? Jesus was there when Satan fell. Now, the different commentators got all these different things. Some of them want to say, okay, it's just moral. Because pride was found in him. He sinned. And then he rebelled against God, and he turned those who he created in God's own image against him. And he lied to Eve, and Adam followed suit, and Adam sinned, and death came upon all men as they sinned against God. It can be a moral fall, but it seems to be far more than just a moral fall. Because a moral fall has nothing to do with the fall of judgment that's now against him. Because the whole concept is, they're all excited because they are not in control of something far more, you know, strongly superior to them spiritually, to hurt somebody continuously in a what we would call, you know, demonic possession. And that they say, get out in Jesus' name, and it's gone. In Jesus' name. It obeys their voice in Jesus' name. It obeys their command in Jesus' name. How does it do that? They were excited because they'd never seen that before. Especially through their own mouth. And Jesus says, you know, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Well, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Who is he accusing? He's accusing us to God. And we know that from the book of Job. Where is Job? He's appearing before God. Well, I thought God couldn't possibly stand any evil in his presence. No, everything that God created has to give an answer. And twice, Job 1 and Job 2, Satan has to appear before God. He's been wandering around the face of the planet, and he asks Satan, have you been scrutinizing my servant Job? Why? Because God knows what Satan's up to. And he says, oh, I can't touch him because you got a hedge of protection around him. And here comes the accusation. Oh, he wouldn't love you and bless you and worship you if you didn't bless him so much. He only loves you because you give him a bunch of good stuff. So it's like, okay, science experiment. You can take everything away, but don't touch his life. Oh, he was so happy to do that. He'd been waiting to work over this guy who obeys God no matter what happens all the time. And he refused to criticize what God's doing. So he says, oh, you know, he only loves you because he's still got his health. Okay, you can't kill him, but you can take his health away. And then you get the whole rest of this horrible thing, and these friends that aren't very encouraging, and just all that that goes on finally. And he's just crying out to God, Lord, just I need to talk to you. This isn't fair. This isn't what I know about you. All that stuff that goes on, right? Satan is appearing before God. That means he goes to heaven to accuse the brethren. So what does it mean that Jesus saw him fall like lightning from heaven? Well, there is other folks that go beyond just, okay, there's a moral fall of Satan, so the judgment is coming to him. There's other folks that say, well, Jesus saw Satan fall. That's the past way of looking at it. And they say, okay, I saw Satan fall as lightning while they were casting out demons.
So he said, what's going on in my kingdom? You know, here's the pyramid. He's on the top. And it's like playing, what do they call it, Jenga? You know, you pull out the little blocks and then the whole tower comes down, right? That's what's happening. All of a sudden, he's like falling out of heaven from lightning because all those that support him to keep him up there, and now he's falling down. Could be. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That would be in the present. Either the other one is in the past, there's judgment coming to him, or the other one's in the present, which means his doom is sure, because even the servants of Jesus are causing his downfall and the downfall of his kingdom. And then there's those who say, okay, no, Jesus is talking prophetically. He saw the fall of Satan prophetically. And that would be in Revelation chapter 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, or found for him, which would be Satan, any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So some people say, well, just talking about Jesus saw this future. And that's this horrible period of time during the Great Tribulation where Satan is really going crazy because he's here. He's not up there, he's down here doing all his dirty, dastardly work. Or it's the other future thing, which is Revelations 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Or the final thing is Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I'm jumping up and down, amen, I can't wait for that to happen. But that's not where we're at right now. That will happen. So some people say, okay, this is the final doom of Satan, and he'll be in the lake of fire forever. But the false prophet and the Antichrist will be there first for the 1,000 years of millennium. The doom of Satan was taken care of when Jesus was tempted by Satan and he used the word of God and defeated Satan. But it didn't end there because Satan was waiting for another opportunity. Satan obviously used Peter, who said, you can't go to the cross. And he said, Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of man. But then something went on in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, and he is pouring out his heart to the Lord, and he overcomes by saying, not my will, but thine be done. And he does the Father's will. And from that point, moment, he goes to Judas and he goes to those Roman legionaries and he goes to all the temple thugs and he says, here, arrest me, let these men go free. In John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's what Jesus says in John 12:31.
He's seeing this as already completed, even though it hasn't fully happened yet. John 16:11, the Holy Spirit convicts of, you know, he's convicting three different ways. And in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Does it matter if it's past, present, or future, or what Jesus is talking about? Devil is judged. The devil, Jesus saw the devil fall out of heaven like a lightning bolt. You know, it, depending on a person's theological focus, they're going to focus either on the past or the present or the future. The ones who focus a lot on the present are generally the ones who are really into deliverance ministry and usually are post-millennial. And they're like the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, where, you know, they do these spiritual maps of where the spiritual strongholds are, and then you pray them down and you claim that area for Jesus, and then you take over the whole planet for God. Is that what's going to happen? Not according to the book of Revelation. So they've got some things right. It's great that they're praying, but are some of the strongholds being taken down? Absolutely, because God gives us that power. But are they making a place great so that Jesus will come to it? No. You got to read the book of Revelation. God tells you how all the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus all fit together. And the book of Revelation is nothing more than a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecies all put out in the regular order that they're supposed to be found in. So, anyway. Jesus saw Satan falling as lightning. Past, present, and future. So there's truth in all of that. But I don't know that Satan had to come down to say, hey, what's going on with my kingdom? But Satan is not omnipresent, and Satan is not omniscient. He gets all of his information through all of his little minions called demons. So he needs all them to work for him. And it's possible that as these 70 were going out and keeping, you know, and they were getting inhibited from doing what they've been commanded to do, that it's possible that he had to come down to find out what's going on. Doesn't matter. You know, I'm not going to make a big stand on this, but I just don't want to turn it into something that it isn't saying, because I've heard this taught, and it's like, no, don't go there. Does God give us the power to cast out demons today? Yes. Should you? Yes! Don't let Satan completely destroy the life of somebody you know and love. You gotta be kidding. Pray like crazy. Okay. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's what Jesus says. Was it just for the 70? Was it just for the 12? We can go to Mark chapter 16 and see if that's what it really means. This is what Jesus is saying to his apostles, and he just rebuked them because they didn't believe that he rose from the dead. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. And they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That's what he says. You're going to say, oh no, that was just for the... That was just until the Bible was written? And then... Because all the Bible was written, now you can just shut off the Holy Spirit? If you doubt, then pray. If you say, well, I don't know if this will happen or not, well, then try it. Jesus says in John 17, you do what I say,
you practice what I teach and you'll find out if it comes from God or not. And when you see what happens, you're going to see God move. Are you going to get addicted to deliverance ministry? I don't care. If you can stop Satan from stealing, killing, and destroying, praise God. The problem is not with deliverance ministry. The problem is with us. Are we obedient to the truth that we know? Have we been changed by God's word personally? Or are we rather, just like a demon, obeying what the devil wants us to do? Or are we obeying what Jesus wants to do? That's our biggest problem, is us. Who is our shepherd? Who is our king? Who is our sovereign? The one who's talking to us on the TV and on the radio and all the magazines? Or the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins? Who's telling us what to do? Then we should do it. We should obey Him. A lot of folks getting into deliverance stuff are trying to cast demons out of their bodies and all that stuff, and but they are refusing to be obedient to the truth that they know. And they're blaming, oh, the devil made me do it. Yeah, it's like Flip Wilson on Laughing or whatever. Or the Flip Wilson Show, whatever her name was.
Geraldine.
What was it?
Geraldine.
Geraldine, that's right. Yeah, Geraldine. Yeah, dated ourselves over here. No, the devil doesn't make you do anything. Casting him out of you is not a substitute for just being obedient to the word. Just be obedient. The devil wants you to do something, and he is pulling you under his authority by everything that he brings along with a desire to do something in the flesh. And all you got to say, I'm being disobedient to you, devil, and I'm being obedient to Jesus. Go to wherever Jesus sends you. I'm going to do what Jesus says. Now, that is what it takes to resist Satan and he will flee from you. Not all the rigmarole and the casting out and all that kind of stuff. It's being obedient to Jesus that resists the devil. There'd be far more deliverance if people would just be obedient to the truth that they know. Anyways, I'm my little soapbox here. Okay. We have authority to tread on those serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt us. We have that. Jesus says so. And if we don't take the authority, then we're allowing them to hurt us. Now, the persecuted church, God says, I'm allowing you to have the privilege of extreme worship called execution for your love for me. That's real worship when you're willing to die for Jesus. That's real extreme worship. Not jumping up and down and raising your hand and singing at the top of your lungs. Extreme worship is, I'm going to let my death glorify Jesus. Is it their problem because they're not casting out the demons of the men who are trying to cut their heads off? No, they love Jesus to the death. Just like these folks. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Which means what? They're dead. They went to heaven because they loved Jesus and they were executed by the Antichrist, Satan's, and Satan's forces. Who survives the Great Tribulation? Those Jews that God protects. Most everybody else overcome because they don't love their lives to the death. They don't make it. I don't see the church through the tribulation. Because anybody who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if they're not protected as 144,000 are, or as of a third of the Jews, they don't make it. But instead, they give their lives to the glory of Jesus. I said, throw that in there. Yeah, there's going to be some survivors of the tribulation. And they're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But so are going to be all those who die during the tribulation. So what's the difference? We're going to rule and reign with Christ.
Okay. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
You want something to rejoice about? Not about the amount of power or authority you might have on this planet for however long you're going to live. You know, you look at the two witnesses that are there preaching in Jerusalem. And they have the authority from God to do all these different plagues, and fire comes out of their mouth and destroys their enemies. But still, what happens? God gives the Antichrist and his power to kill them. Of all the people who would have the faith to cast out demons and to stop these gigantic spiritual strongholds, God allows them to be destroyed.
Anyway, don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
You want something to rejoice about? Here's something to rejoice about. Your names are written in heaven. There's a place prepared for you. That's the peace that surpasses all human understanding. It's not about the here and now. It's not about the horrible things we got to deal with in our relationships with folks. It's not about the folks who reject us. It's also not about those spiritual victories where you pray for somebody and they get healed, or you cast out some demon in somebody's life or something. It's about being with Jesus for eternity. That's the most important. You want something to rejoice about? That's what to rejoice about. Your names are written in heaven. Now Paul talks about this in Philippians 4:3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. So he's talking to the Philippians, he says, you know, help everybody whose names are written in the book of life. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and to the churches of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Names written in heaven. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What did he say here? These folks who overcome, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. So that means your name could be blotted out? You know, there's not too many commentators that I got that didn't want to deal with this, so I had to look it up. I know I'm taking extra time, but I have to talk about this, so I looked it up. So all you got to do is just do a search. I mean, there's really good search engines. So if you look up Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So there is a blotting out that can happen. It's right there in Deuteronomy 29:20. I just have to show you that. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. David is telling God, you got to be just here. God, you got to blot them out. Lord, they need to go to hell for as bad as they've been to me. They don't love you. They hate me. Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So there's people written in the book and they're going to be delivered. Okay. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. Who's worshiping who? The people who are not written in the book of life are those who are going to be taking the mark of the beast and worshiping the beast. Those who are taking the mark of the beast and worshiping the beast, their names are not written in the book of life. They don't get to go to heaven. Okay, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What is Paul saying? Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Okay, now it's getting convinced, and now it's just as clear as mud. Your name is written, you could have it erased, but we're chosen before the foundation of the world? And the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:17 and 21. And if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So he's talking about the earth dwellers who are here during the tribulation, and they're just enamored with the beast. Why are they enamored with the beast? Because their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Do I have answers? No, I'm just giving you more questions to ponder. Verse 12 of chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. But the things which were written by the things which were written in the books. Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You need to be in that book. Chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter anything that's into the holy city, the golden Jerusalem, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Got to get your name there. How do you get your name there? Well, it was already there from the foundation of the world. But it can be blotted out. What we're seeing is things from God's perspective and things from man's perspective. Man's perspective is, I can lose my salvation because I can feel saved and not be saved. I can be all excited about my salvation, but I can live an apostate life. Should somebody comfort me that I'm the elect if I'm not living like a Christian? We see things from God's perspective. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. I'm not telling you I understand this. I'm just telling you it's not cut and dry. It's not that easy. Verse 19 of chapter 22 of Revelation. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. There is a taking away. There is an erasing. How does that taking away or erasing happen? Because people are not following Jesus Christ. It's not because you were born a Baptist and your parents were saved that you get saved. It's not because you were baptized as a Presbyterian. It's not because you were baptized as a Lutheran or as a Catholic that you get to go to heaven. There is a book that your name is written in from the foundation of the world. But as I read, it can be erased. How does it get erased? Faithlessness. How do we overcome our faith? Are we going to be judged according to our works? Yes, we just read that over and over again. So you got to do good works in order to get to heaven? No, you have to believe in what Jesus did on the cross. Because He obeyed in your place. And He got punished in your place. But we're still going to be judged. Because we have a just God. Nobody gets away with anything. If we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, then all of the bad things we've ever done was now placed on Jesus when He suffered and died on the cross. Can people lose their salvation? I think they can lose a salvation that was offered them by living a completely faithless, disobedient life of rebellion. I don't understand how this whole thing works. God sees it because He's omniscient. He sees the end from the beginning from the end. He knows who gets saved. We are living right here in time. So, because of that, I have to read this little thing out of 2 Peter. Because Peter makes it really clear. 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Okay. Are we lacking anything? No, He has given us, with His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory. We're not lacking anything. We got everything at our disposal for everything that God wants from us. It is not that we're in some way, couldn't quite make it. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We keep adding to our faith. We keep growing as a disciple in the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep doing things that are for His glory. The one who owns the field, he deserves the profit for the investment. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So people who are not doing this, they're blinded. They don't realize that the sins that Jesus cleansed them from. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Are you called? Yes. Are you elect? Yes. What does he tell you to do? Rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not saying you do this to be elect. You do this to be called. You do this to make it sure. Sure to God? No, sure to yourself. When we are living a converted life, we have the confidence of knowing that we are converted. I mean, when we are living a completely changed life, we can know, yes, I am. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know, test and see. Test and see if you are the faith. Test yourself. 1 John is all about the tests. So that by the time he gets to chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I've written these things, all the stuff in this little book to tell you, so that you can be certain that you have eternal life. He didn't say, okay, because you made a profession of faith, you're going to heaven. He didn't say, because you think you're the elect, you're going to heaven. He didn't say, because you think that maybe your name is in the book of heaven, you're going to heaven. He didn't say, because... He didn't say any of those things. He said, because you've passed those tests. Are the tests difficult? No, any Christian can pass them. You got to know who Jesus Christ is. He's God the Son. God the Son came in the flesh. And there is the ethics test. Are you going to do things His way? Do you want to do things His way? There is the love test. Do you love the brethren? You know, there's... He didn't put anybody in doubt. And He says, I've written these things so you don't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who is our propitiation. And not ours only, also the propitiation for the whole world. That means that He took the wrath of God. He took the anger of God in our place. If we know we've sinned, what do? We confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not getting saved every Sunday whenever we think we sinned. It's having nothing between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And adding to your faith all these things that Peter talks about, you keep adding, you keep growing, you keep becoming more obedient, you keep becoming more submissive, you keep surrendering more every day. And when you do this, you have made your calling and election sure. It's not more sure to God. He already knows. It's more sure to yourself. And as you do this, He says, when the resurrection happens, you're not going to show up with nothing. You're going to have a fruitful appearance. You're going to have something where Jesus can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Because we've been submitting to Him. We've been being obedient to the truth that we know all the way along. So I know it looks like a rabbit trail, but I can't talk about the book of life without really talking about the book of life. You can't just tell somebody somebody's in it when they're not. I'm not going to give somebody a false expectation and they're just going to live like the world. If somebody's living like the world, there is no evidence in their life that they're saved. I will never tell somebody that they're the elect if they're living like the world. If they're not living like the elect, I'm not going to tell somebody that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if they're not acting like they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. A person who's been redeemed is a person who is grateful for that redemption, who is now willing to serve their Lord and Master Jesus Christ, doing whatever it takes to please Him because of what He's done for them. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what Your Word says. We thank You, Lord, for the instructions that You give those who You are sending out to prepare Your way. Lord, we want to prepare Your way. Lord, help us display You, not just with loving acts and kind words, but with the gospel so that people will hear the gospel and be saved, dear God. So we ask that You help us, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.